Well, it's great to be here again as a pastor assisting while Pastor Ben is on sabbatical. I also want to give thanks to Barb Jansen, who's doing music today, who's just wonderful. And thank you. And as you can tell, we're all working with the liturgy a little bit. So thanks for your indulgence on that. I do like to pray before I start to preach. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your presence. We anticipate by faith what you will do in this time of worship. And I call on you, Lord. I call on you to accompany me with your Holy Spirit, to accompany your word so that it might become a living word for us today. I say this with hopefulness and with confidence through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Faithful perseverance. Faithful perseverance. That's what I read in these two scriptures today. And I'll return to those in a moment. But what we generally learn from them, and what we learn in our own lives, is that when we persevere in faith with God, God gives us surprising responses. When I thought about this theme for today, I was reminded that faithful perseverance is based on hope. It's based on hope. Otherwise, we wouldn't persevere. And I learned that that hopefulness comes from this conviction we have that God is continually creating. That God doesn't just create the beginning, but God is continually creating the world that we live in, giving us a future. Now, I didn't come up with this. I learned it from the theologian I studied with during my doctorate, the Lutheran theologian Ted Peters. Actually, one of his books is on the shelf in the meeting room near the office. And Ted wrote this, which I found just worth quoting. It's really brilliant. The first thing God did for the cosmos is to give it a future. By calling us from nothing into something, God bestowed a future that set reality on the course of historical becoming. So by the term creation, we designate God's gracious gift of a future. And moment by moment, with unceasing faithfulness, God continues to bestow a future. Right now. God is giving us, bestowing on you and me, our future. What I learned from Ted is that this creation that God gives us is an ongoing gift of life. And to no longer have a future means that we no longer have life, at least on this earth. But to give us creation, God gives us this future. Now, I learned that God who creates the future gives a hopefulness because there's a kind of unfolding in this. Now, I think I might have mentioned, but I'm not entirely sure, that for me, I have learned about hopefulness from jazz improvisation, which is the theme of this idea that God makes us a future. I actually was a jazz improviser before I became a Christian in college. And there's a theme that's central to both, that what's written on the page isn't the only thing that brings creativity. That creativity comes from improvisation. And that in jazz and in the spiritual life, we lean on God, the improviser. So for me, Christian faith and jazz improvisation come together. That there's a hopefulness that what's to come is better than even what is. And that's done, by the way, in collaboration with your other musicians. This requires a certain amount of boldness. The great jazz saxophonist Wayne Shorter, I don't know if we have any Wayne Shorter fans out there, but he's one of the greats, said, "Jazz means only to me this, I dare you." Isn't that a great statement about jazz? I dare you. And there's a way in which when you're playing jazz, there's no more net below you in the trapeze, right? Because you can fail or you can succeed, but you have to move forward in community and in faith and in hope that what is to come is better. And so there's a boldness about a life that's lived with a God who improvises us with the Holy, through the Holy Spirit and through the person of Jesus Christ. I think that comes from that meaning, boldness comes from the two passages that were read for you earlier. Passage from 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I commend Denise for all of the various names in that passage, of course. And thankful that I didn't have to stumble over them. But you see what urges Hannah on toward her persistent faithfulness. It's that she's deeply depressed. In verse 10, she's deeply depressed, and that leads her into prayer. Her weeping bitterly leads her to prayer. And, you know, one of the promises of prayer in the scripture that we learn from Romans chapter 8 is that sometimes when we don't even know how to pray, God intercedes with us with groanings too deep with words. And all we have to do is show that we have faith and we want to persist in it. And there's a word, well, let me just also say just an interesting note that as she prays, she moves her lips, right? And that wasn't the typical form of prayer in the day. So it may indicate that she's particularly moved and drawn to seek God with this persistent faithfulness and see if God will give her a surprising response. And the surprising response comes first from Eli. And as we see the end of the passage, Eli's word that the God of Israel grant your petition. The response from Hannah is that her countenance was sad no longer. So there's a way in which, and we'll learn more about this passage next week as the reading goes on, but there's a way in which that persistent faithfulness, that seeking God, that seeking an answer is already rewarded in Hannah's life. The second passage is from Matthew 15, which I had a chance to read earlier, and I want to just make a few notes on this before I quote the great Martin Luther. I assume that when I quote Luther, like, okay, I quote Calvin when I'm Bidwell Presbyterian, and there's sort of a hush in the congregation. Actually, that's not entirely true. I imagine there's a hush. So Lutherans, you got to do that. Like when Martin Luther comes up in a minute, just have a hushed silence of anticipation and persistent faith. Anyway, so you see that this Canaanite woman's coming from a part that is not the part where the Jews live, Tyre and Sidon, the northeast, a place where even today there is still, in this case, very active conflict in that area. And in this case, what preceded this was that the Jews had been overrun, right, by the time of Jesus. They were in captivity, in exile. And so when we read this passage, there's actually a political, but I want to focus more on the racial and ethnic overtone of what's going on. So Jesus goes to this region. He's probably tired because he's been doing so much ministry in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel by the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. And this Canaanite woman comes to him with a request, kind of an irritatingly presented request, at least according to the disciples. But being a person out of the Jewish faith, she still calls Jesus by the name of the anointed king or Messiah, Son of David, have mercy on me. So there's a way in which she enters into recognizing Jesus for who he is. And as we see this interchange, I was really struck this week as when I was talking in this passage at the Tuesday Bible study that's on Zoom at 5 p.m. There's a conversation about the passage that's going to come up that Sunday, and I was in conversation about this passage, and we were debating or describing or discussing what is the tone here. Is Jesus kind of tongue-in-cheek? Is he more standoffish? Is he gracious? How does he come across when he says it is not right It's not right for the dogs to eat what's on the children's table. You see, the thing about the word dogs here that we have to take in, and we're not going to get this passage, is that dogs, the word dogs, really was not a very complimentary way of referring to those outside the Jewish faith, right? So Jesus says in Matthew 7:6, don't throw pearls before swine, don't give the dogs what is holy. And of course, the Canaanites and other Gentiles had similar words for the Jews, right? So Jesus does an interesting thing, though. Instead of using the word dogs, he uses the word puppies. And the word dogs really are those animals that would roam the streets. And the puppies were the ones that were the household dogs, you might say. So he's, again, I don't know how you interpret this, but he seems to be taking up what could be an ironic use of this term, making it a little bit diminutive, and thereby allowing her, this Canaanite woman, to enter into this conversation. And she says, you know, Jesus, she didn't say that, by the way. She's much more respectful. She says, Lord. She says, Lord, even dogs eat what falls off the children's table. And there's something about the persistence of that answer. There's something about the persistence of that answer that leads Jesus to say, your faith is great. Your faith is great. And now he heals her daughter at a distance. Listen now to Martin Luther. Was there a hushed silence that came up with that? So he's preaching, this is Luther preaching on this passage. All this is written for our comfort and instruction, that we may know how deeply God conceals his grace before our faith, and that we may not estimate him according to our feelings and our thinking, but strictly according to God's word. So our feelings can condemn us, but God is greater than our feelings and our heart, as the scripture says. That's not Luther, that's me. Back to Luther. For though Christ appears to be even hard-hearted, yet he gives no final decision by saying no. All his answers indeed sound like no, but they are not no. They remain undecided and pending. He does not say, I will not hear thee, but is silent and passive. He says neither yes nor no. In like manner, he does not say that thou art a dog, but instead, he leaves it undecided. He leaves it undecided and is pending between yes and no. So he does not say, thou art a dog, one should not give thee of the children's bread, but it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast to the dogs, leaving it undecided whether she is a dog or not. He leaves it open, you might say. Yea, in all those trials of faith, so he sees this as a parallel to our own trials of faith, this is Luther does, it sounds more like no than yes. When you're going through a trial of faith, it sounds like God is just saying no. But there was more yea in them than nay. It is very deep and concealed. And this sets forth the condition of our heart in times of temptation, Luther says. Christ here represents how it feels. It thinks there is nothing but no. That's our heart and our feelings. And yet it is not true. Therefore, it must turn from this feeling and lay hold of and retain the deep spiritual yes under and above the no with a firm faith in God's word, as this poor woman, in fact, does. As, for example, when we feel in our conscience that God rebukes us as sinners and judges us unworthy of the kingdom of heaven, are you hearing Lutheran law here? This is the law. This is the word that condemns God. And we say, Lord, it is true, I am a sinner and not worthy of thy grace. But, and here's the gospel, thou hast promised sinners forgiveness, and thou art come not to save the righteous, but as it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, to save sinners. Behold then, God must, according to his own judgment, have mercy upon us. That's the word of grace to us. Luther reads in this passage that we are in this place so often in our lives where we're not sure whether we should keep pursuing God because it just feels like confusion and darkness and trial and temptation. But Luther says in those moments, don't go with your feelings, go with the conviction of what has been spoken to you, the word that you are my blessed child, I love you in Jesus Christ, and call on that reality. And so in preparing for this sermon, I sent out this set of questions, three questions for personal reflection and for small groups. And the first is the question, how does it feel when you're waiting for something? What is the emotion like when you're waiting? And what makes you want to persist and find the answer when you're waiting for a question or for something to happen? And have there been times when God has given you a surprising answer in prayer? And then finally, what do you learn in the process of seeking God with persistent faithfulness? So I have just a couple takeaways as we move then to the end of this message. Let me just say that I recognize that not every time I've prayed for things that I think are really important, the answer has always been a yes on this side of the Jordan, you might say, on this side of eternity. So one of our pastors at Bidwell Presbyterian Church came down with cancer, and Bidwell Presbyterian Church, as I mentioned earlier, is where I generally pastor. And one of our pastors came down with a diagnosis of cancer. We prayed, we anointed with oil, he did chemotherapy, we prayed, we anointed with oil. We did this for quite some time, but at the end, Jim died of cancer. The healing that we sought for him, it seems, was not on this side of eternity, but on the other side. So I don't want to walk away from these passages with the sense that every time we persist in faith, we are definitely going to get a yes in the way that we would like it. But I will say this. To people who often ask me as a pastor, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? That's a very common question one gets as a pastor. I'll say, you know, most of the time, I mean like 98.7% of the time, maybe 99%, I don't really know. But I can tell you this. Are you creating a life in which if God were to speak, you would hear it? Are you in a community in which if you heard the answer, like Hannah hears from Eli, that you would know this is actually the answer before the reality happens even? I was in a conversation at the staff meeting on Monday, and we were talking at the staff meeting, and one of the staff members or part of that staff meeting said, you know, there was a time where I was really looking for an answer in life, and I started by dedicating myself to prayer. And then gradually that answer came. In this case, it was a specific answer to specific requests. The image that I love when I think about this, creating an environment in which if God speaks, you can hear it, is that, you know, spiritual life is not a powerboat. See, we don't just say, let's go, God, I'm ready to go, and we take off like it's a powerboat. Our spiritual life is a sailboat. And we wait for God's wind to fill our sails. And in a sailboat, this is about as far as I can go with sailing, this is the extent of my knowledge, it's important to trim the sails well. Because when you trim the sails and the wind comes, you move quickly. So I'm going to end where I began. Persistent faithfulness is based on hope. And what I've learned in jazz and in scripture and in knowing Jesus Christ is that by the Holy Spirit, God the improviser walks with us. So whatever you're facing today, whatever we're facing today, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and let us run the race with perseverance. May it be so. Amen.